This time let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. This is found on page 27 in the back portion of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 2. Begin a new chapter. Mark chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1 as far as verse 12. At this time, give your attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, children, maybe you've had a birthday that has come up recently, or maybe you're going to have a birthday that's going to come up soon, and you make a list of the presents that you are hoping your parents and your friends will get you. There's always that one thing that you got to have. If you just had this one thing, oh, you'd be so happy. This one thing would make you perfect. It would make you content. You would obey your parents more. And then you get that present. It comes your birthday. There it is. You already know the shape of it is there in the package. And you open it up and yay, it's there. And you play with it. And then a week passes. I don't know, maybe a day. A week passes and then all of a sudden that desire for this thing shifts to something else. You're still going to come up with a birthday list next year because there's this next thing you got to have. And you might not even pick up that present again for a whole year. Your birthday comes and what did I get last year? I don't even remember. At the time it was so important. You see, and if you look at our bulletin, there's a theme in the back here. We believe that if we only had that one thing in our life, then our life would be perfect. We would be so happy. We would be content. But what Jesus is doing in our text today is he's drawing our attention away from what we want towards what we are really in need of in order to live our life. He draws our attention away from our wants to what we really need, our greatest need. Mark, in his gospel, if you remember, as we've been going through it, in chapter 1, he lays out 5 accounts in which Jesus exercises his authority as the Messiah. And now Mark is going to switch it up a little bit. In chapters 2 and 3, he's going to share with us 5 accounts of confrontation, where religious leaders will come and challenge Jesus and his ministry in that area, Galilee, north, again, much north of Israel. And so Jesus is not just getting positive press in response to his message and to his miracles. No, where Jesus goes, controversy will follow. So today we come to the first of those 5 conflicts. But this conflict is not just for those self-righteous religious leaders. He's not just going to confront the scribes in our text today. No, this confrontation is for you. because you need to be confronted too. You see, you elevate your desires and your wants to a place of control and personal identity in your lives. And what you neglect is pursuing your greatest need. Today, Jesus wants to show you your greatest need. The outline of today's text looks something like this. Again, it's in our bulletin. Jesus wants you to know what you really need. Jesus wants you to know who He really is. And Jesus wants you to know that you can really believe. Believe Him and believe in Him. So with that, let's turn to our first point. Jesus wants you to know what you really need. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that He was home. Remember that He left Capernaum. He had to go and preach this gospel to all of Galilee. And so He goes out and He's preaching. But now it seems like He's returned to Capernaum. It's kind of a home base for Him. But notice He's not drawing attention to Himself. He's not saying, "Hey everyone, I've come back to Capernaum." No, in fact, it has to be rumored. It was heard that He was home. Whether home is a place where He was residing or whether home was Peter's home that everyone was aware of, He's back in Capernaum and it's called home. He's living there. It says in verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And He was speaking the word to them." As soon as people heard that He was back, many gathered to the house, even to the point of blocking the door and filling some of the outside. Could you imagine if Jesus were preaching today and this whole place was packed? People were standing along the walls. The doors were actually opened up and people were sitting and standing and you couldn't even come through the building. That's the kind of crowd that Jesus draws. It's not always good, actually, because they're there for a multitude of different reasons. Why did people come to Jesus? Some were looking for cures. "He has healed in the past and I need Him to heal me now." Some were coming just for the pure curiosity of it all. "Who is this man? And why did my cousin go and see him? Or why did my uncle actually get healed by him? I got to go see who this guy is." Or, "Did you hear that He teaches not like the scribes, but differently?" Some were coming then for conviction, for His teaching. I don't know if you came here on your own today. I don't know if someone dragged you here today. I don't know if you're curious or confused or convicted, and that's why you want to hear about Jesus. But Jesus has the same agenda for you today that He had for those who came in this day. He was speaking the word to them. This is the fundamental purpose of Jesus, is to come and to teach His truth to you, because it's the kind of truth that will actually change your life. So He was speaking the word to them. Well, then all of a sudden, we see that someone comes in the midst of this. We focus on, in verse 3, a paralytic carried by four men. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to Him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above Him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So here's a paralytic. Children, what does that sound? Maybe it sounds like a bird to you. What is a paralytic? It sounds like a parakeet or something. A paralytic is a person who has no use of either their arms or legs or both. It sounds like this man had to be carried on like a stretcher or a pallet by four men, you know, two in the front and two in the back. He probably couldn't use anything. Probably couldn't use his arms or his legs. Some people are born this way. Some people have some kind of damage to their nerves and they become paralyzed. But here was one who could not move. Imagine the life of a paralytic. You live a life of complete dependence upon another person. And you might even live a life not just of dependence, but a humiliating life. You need to be fed. You need help going to the bathroom. Someone else has to come to take you outside so you can get some fresh air. someone has to come and actually exercise your legs or your arm for you so that you don't just become really stiff. Your body becomes stiff with lack of use. You live a life of dependence. Maybe this paralytic was thinking, you know, I just need to be healed. This is what I need so I can take care of myself, so I can go where I want, so I'm not such a burden to other people, so I can enjoy life. I don't even know what the point of life is right now. If only I had the use of my arms and legs, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. Then I would be content. You can hear it in his thoughts. How often we use this word, need. I need, I need, I need. Here is one who thought he needed to be physically healed. What do you think you need? What do you think you need so that you can live a satisfied and happy and content life? What is your, if only I had, fill in the blank, then I would live a happy and satisfied and content life. See, Jesus is going to show us that really our need is much more internal. It's deeper than having some external thing. We'll come back to that. Notice that in verse 4, he's not alone. He's got four friends with him. Here are these friends, these friends that care about him. They're willing to carry him. Friends that have told him about Jesus. Friends that are wanting to use their time to go and bring him before the one who can heal and restore their friend. And they're not only telling him about Jesus, they're going to do whatever it takes to get him in front of Jesus. It says here that they removed the roof and dug an opening. This is not obviously a concrete roof. It's probably not like a roof that we have over our heads. But I want you to appreciate this. In this day, roofs served as a porch. And so it was able to hold a bunch of people. So we're not talking just like a bunch of branches, you know, and wood. We're talking about something they actually had to literally dig through. You see how their faith is active. Faith does not change the way that you think. Faith changes the way that you act. And it's not even a faith for themselves. It's a faith for their friend. We need godly friends who believe for us, who won't give up for us, who will do whatever it takes to bring us to Jesus. We need that in our own lives, and we need to be that in the lives of others. Well, Jesus sees their faith. Again, how do you see faith unless it is active? Faith is not passive. It is active confidence. We've seen faith active already. Disciples leaving their occupations and following this King Jesus. Lepers entering into the presence of this cleansing Jesus. Four men literally digging through a roof in order to place their paralyzed friend before this healing Jesus. Faith is active. And so as they lowered him, everyone's holding their breath. They're waiting. They're expecting another miracle. And Jesus delivers a great and fantastic miracle. Wait a minute. Wait, what did Jesus just say? Did he say something about the forgiveness of sins? What is this? Think about how you would respond. You go see Dr. Bob McKissick. You go into his office because you're sick. And he says to you, okay, your sins are forgiven. What? Maybe this man is thinking, Jesus, I have a more urgent problem here. I'm paralyzed. Can we deal with that first? And then we'll talk about sins and forgiveness. We don't know what he thought, but it definitely got the attention of the crowd. This paralytic comes, he wants to be healed, but Jesus says, no, it's not about what you want. I need to draw your attention to a greater need, to the greatest need that you actually have, to be healed in your soul. Jesus is not saying that this particular man's particular illness is tied to his particular sins. He's not saying, you know, well, you deserve this paralysis, but if I forgive your sins, then you'll be okay. He's already dismissed that in other passages of Scripture. But what Jesus is saying is this. Your main problem is not your suffering. Your main problem is your sin. Maybe you consider that to be offensive. Maybe you think that sounds so unloving. But consider how helpful this really is. Jesus is saying, you've been a victim of sin. But your main problem is not what has happened to you. Rather, your main problem is the way that you have responded to how things have happened in your life. Your first problem is the way that you have sinned in response to the sin of another. You see, that's energizing. That is empowering. It can even be encouraging. Why? Because while you cannot do much about what other people do to you, you can't make other people become robots and control them. People are going to do terrible things to you, but you can do something about yourself. You can do something in terms of your response to how people treat you. And Jesus is saying, paralyzed man, you have been disregarding and ignoring and even rebelling against God's will and rules for your life. Not because you're paralyzed. That's just what you've been doing. Instead, you've been living your life according to your own will and according to your own rules. This is called sin, and it is destructive. So you think that if you only had this thing, then your life would be fulfilled and you'd be satisfied and you'd be content. And so you live in pursuit of this thing, whatever this thing is. But you see, God has made you to only be fulfilled and to only be satisfied in Him. And you will continue to crave and desire and pursue and long for fulfillment. But it is, as one theologian says, a God-shaped hole in your heart that cannot be filled by anything else but God Himself. You think about this. People who win the lottery. Oh, if I just won the lottery, my life would be so much better. And yet so many people win the lottery and their life gets worse and terrible. And they bring all kinds of tragedy and travesty to their lives. That money often destroys them and destroys those around them. Maybe it's even a good thing, like getting married. You can make marriage this ultimate thing, this magic bullet. If I just get married, oh, then I will live happily ever after. Isn't that what we hear so often in the movies and in the stories? And then people get married, and what happens? They realize that they're really selfish. And that a lot of problems in marriage come because they've entered into it. They have entered into it. Fame. People work so hard to get famous. And when it comes, it often is a greater burden than the burden that they were under getting the fame. See, you take that thing and you put it in God's place and it will fail you time and again because it was never meant to be that which gave you fulfillment. It was a means. All good things of God are means. Draw us to Him. And Jesus is not willing then to give you your deepest wants. Instead, He tells you what you need and He becomes your deepest. Well, what is forgiveness? We can't just move on without talking about it because there's a lot of misconceptions about forgiveness. The Scripture talks about forgiveness in relationship to sin. Sin, as I've already mentioned and I'll say it another way, it's breaking God's law. It's going against His will. It's rejecting His rules. It's choosing for self what's right and wrong instead of listening to God. And so as you commit these offenses against God, you begin to rack up debt. You go into debt. You know about this. When people actually offend you, you hold something against them. They have a debt. It needs to be taken care of in some way or another. And so the more rebellious you are against God, the more your debt grows and grows and grows. Forgiveness, then, is a financial term that means to remove the debt, to clear the debt away. Now, there's no longer an offense. But how is debt erased? How does God forgive debt? There's this popular view of God that He's basically in the business of forgiveness. God loves to just remove people's debts. Just randomly, because that's the kind of God He is. He's all about love. And we say our rebellion then has no real consequences, no real debt that I really incur by my offenses against Him. I can live my own life, and even in the end, God's going to remove my debt. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, in fact, God taught His people in the Old Testament. You want to know how you remove debt? want to know how you take care of sin? You have to bring a sacrifice. Bring an animal. Lean heavily upon the animal as if you were putting a burden on it or a debt, and then kill it. And then let the priest take care of its pieces and put it on an altar and burn it. And when you saw that animal burning, you were to think two things. The first thing was, wow, that should be me. Because of my debt, I should be burning in the wrath of God because I've offended Him. Because I've tried to live my own way instead of His way. That should be me. And the second thing is, whoa, I'm still alive. God has provided a way for me to be still alive and standing here. God saves sinners. Those are the two things that we were to learn. And in fact, there was this one special day called the Day of Atonement where God would bring this sacrifice, and He said, it's for all of Israel. So imagine God saying, all of you have sinned against me, both individually and as a corporate body, and I'm going to take care of your sin as a corporate body by sacrificing this one animal. And they would sing Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. That's what they were to get from this Day of Atonement, from these sacrifices in the Old Testament. This is a picture, not just of removal of sin, but how then you can be restored into right relationship with God. See, there's this worldly thinking that goes around. People try and kind of ease your conscience, make you feel better about yourselves. And so people think, you know, I've done this wrong stuff. I have lived my own life, and I just need to forgive myself. Now, look. You know what the sliver of truth is in that? We can wrongly burden and abuse ourselves with our wrong thinking. But the answer is not forgiving ourselves, because you can't remove your own debt. Imagine we're downstairs and we're in our fellowship meal line. Greg Fisher is standing in front of me, and he accidentally backs up and he steps on my foot and it hurts. And I freak out and I yell at him. Am I going to be able to remove my offense by going into the bathroom, looking in the mirror and saying, Sean, I freak out? We want to laugh at that because we can't remove our own debt. For sure. Imagine if I actually went off and punched him. That would be terrible. But I'm not going to be able to say, it's okay, I forgive you, Sean. You see, Jesus is here lovingly telling this paralytic, go deeper. What you need is to be reconciled with the true and living God, not simply to have your paralysis removed. But Jesus is not just addressing this paralytic, is He? Because He knows He has critics in His midst. And that brings us to our second point, that Jesus wants you to know who He really is. Look at verses 6 to 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the scribes were also there. Scribes were experts in the law. They copied the law. They were scholars in the law. Why are the scribes there? Why did the scribes make their way up to Galilee and go and listen to the teaching of Jesus? Remember what it said in Mark chapter 1, verse 22? The people in the synagogue were amazed at the teaching of Jesus because He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The news got around and it came back to them. We got to come check out who this Jesus is. He's giving us a bad rap. He somehow teaches differently than we do. And it's a good thing that they did come to check Him out. They say, hey, did you hear what He just said? Is He speaking of forgiveness? Only God can do such a work. They say here that He's blaspheming. Blaspheming is a word that means to injure the reputation or the name of another person. It often has the context in Scripture then. It's an injury against God's reputation. It's to take something that is holy or sacred that reveals something about God and His character and to drag it down into the common and ordinary, even negative aspects of life. It's very offensive. And this would be offensive for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, if Jesus were actually guilty of such a sin as blasphemy. So consider what these guys are thinking. Consider their logic. They say, well, since only God can forgive sins, and this man is claiming to forgive sins, well then, he must be blaspheming. That's one way to look at it. Or, since only God can forgive sins, and this man claims to forgive sins, he's claiming to be God. Maybe he is God. That's what he's saying. He is God. And most of the debates between Jesus and the religious leaders are fundamentally on this level. Who is Jesus? You see, they said God cannot, God will not come down here, humiliate himself, and somehow just forgive our sins. He's too righteous for that. He's too just for that. And what we find is that these scribes, who were supposedly experts in the law, did not pay attention to their Bibles. Consider these words from Exodus 34. Then Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. They did not understand the forgiveness of God, mostly because they didn't understand their own offensive sin against God. They knew the offensive sin of everybody else, and they knew that God should not let them stand in their sin. But they didn't make it personal. How about you? Do you know that the Lord of the universe humbled himself, took on the frailty of humanity, set aside the full weight of his glory, subjected himself to all kinds of rejection and prejudice and suffering from the very people he created in order to worship him? That he submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to his own hurt, even to the point of giving himself over to the wrath of God. And he did this to save sinners. He did this to save you. This is who our God is. And if you don't appreciate the glory and the greatness of who God is, and that he's in the business really of saving sinners, it's because you haven't come to terms with your own sin and offensiveness against him. But this Jesus is seeking to bring these scribes, these self-righteous scribes, to active faith and to reconciled forgiveness. This is not just for the paralytic. This is for them. He wants them to know who he is. Are there people that you know that you're tempted to think they don't deserve God's mercy? Maybe you wouldn't think that, but you would think, oh, that person, they'll never come to Jesus. They're just too stuck in their ways. Do you not know that Jesus is able to raise up children of God from these very stones? He can heal a paralyzed heart. He can remove any debt. Now, in some seminaries, they teach things like, you can't preach to the hungry, which is a phrase that really means that you've got to be able to deal with all of people's physical needs first and all the things that might distract them so that there's no distraction, and then they'll begin to hear the gospel. Well, tell that to Jesus. Tell that to our Lord, who wants to confront these scribes and confront the paralytic and show them that they need forgiveness. And he's not waiting to heal their bodies. He's actually using it as an illustration to show that what they really need is forgiveness. And look at the response of Jesus then to these unbelieving scribes. Verses 8 through 12. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? It's amazing here, first of all, that we see the Holy Spirit giving Jesus discernment. He talks about reasoning in their hearts. That means Jesus is able to read their hearts. Guess what? This is not something you and I can do. This is something that uniquely Jesus Christ could do. Only by the work of the Spirit in His humanity. And what a challenging question we receive here. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up, pick up your mat and walk? Well, humanly speaking, forgiveness is intangible. You might be able to ease the burden conscience of a person, but really, there's nothing to prove whether their sins are forgiven or not. Only God can declare forgiveness. Humanly speaking, miraculous healing demands physical evidence. Either the guy's going to get up or he's not going to get up. So maybe the easier question is to say your sins are forgiven, because in that way, people can say, oh, well, that's a nice thought. There's nothing to prove it. But humanly speaking, we can't do either of these. We can't remove eternal offenses against a holy and righteous God, nor can we completely heal all diseases. Only God can do both of those things. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, He's declaring, I'm God. But He's declaring more than that. He's actually saying, I'm God and I have the authority to forgive sins. One commentator says it this way: there is something mysteriously evil about illness that links it to the power of sin. The coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ then spells the end of both. He's also saying this. Jesus is saying, I am God and I want to forgive your sins against me. Remember, we talked about Greg stepping on my foot and me responding in anger. Maybe me hitting him. Well, imagine if Tom sees the whole incident. One of the elders, Tom, and he comes over and he says, look, Sean, I forgive you. Again, that's ridiculous. I need to be forgiven from the one who I've offended. And it's the same thing. If Jesus is saying, I forgive you of your sins, He's actually saying, you've offended me, God, and I forgive you. But Jesus is also saying one more thing here. If forgiveness comes by the way of something else worthy of bearing the burden of your debt and satisfying God's wrath, then Jesus is predicting here not only that He can forgive sins, but that He will secure the forgiveness of your sins Himself. We have a shadow of the cross right here in this declaration, Son, your sins are forgiven. Because the immediate question is, but how? I'll take care of that. I will take care of that. And so Jesus, in order to demonstrate that He not only says the sins are forgiven, but actually exercises His divine authority, also exercises His divine authority in making a paralyzed man immediately get up and walk home. Jesus already did the easier thing. He said, your sins are forgiven. Not easy for us, but easy for Him. And now He'll do the harder thing to prove that He can do both. This is what you all need to know, that you are in need of forgiveness, that you have a debt of rebellion against God, and that Jesus Christ can remove it. He's saying, I have both the power, the ability, and the authority, the right to forgive your sins. Healing a paralytic is unknown, not only in ancient medicine, but in modern medicine. Even today, this would be considered a miracle. You know how many months or years of physical therapy people have to go through who damage certain nerves and lose functionality of their limbs? And the text says immediately gets up. Jesus is seeking to heal the spiritual paralysis of all those in the room, and therefore His miracle is a means of grace. It's intended to draw both the religious and the irreligious to Himself by faith. You see, Jesus fulfills your greatest need, which is the forgiveness, the removal of your sins. This is what the Apostle Paul says so vividly and clearly and beautifully in Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This Jesus set aside, or this God set aside, actually, nailing it to the cross. We conclude, Jesus accomplished this forgiveness by canceling the debt of sinners, by paying that debt on the cross. And that's real life. The removal of your debt against God. I asked you in the beginning of this to think about the thing you want that would bring you satisfaction in this life. And here, Jesus is inviting you to see himself as the one that you really need in order to have. See, there's an easy way to fill the blank. If only God would grant me forgiveness of my sins. If only God would remove the offenses of my rebellion, the offenses of my failing to trust Him, the offenses of my pursuits after other things to replace Him, then my life would be fulfilled. I would be satisfied in Him. I would be content in every circumstance. I would have life. You can really believe this Jesus. You can really believe in his ability to forgive you of your sins. Jesus' forgiveness is the real healing that leads to all other healing in this life and in the world to come. That paralytic will not simply have a body that can get up and take up his mat and go home. Because of the forgiveness of sins, he will receive a glorified body. One that is not only perfect outwardly, but one that will no longer suffer the burden of sin and unrighteousness, and temptation, being drawn into temptation. This is how a commentary concludes his portion, and that's how I conclude my portion. Mark reports that the paralytic got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Thus, in answer to the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Hearers and readers are invited to supply the name Jesus. Jesus' victory over sickness and sin is complete. For Jesus does what only God can do. The singularity of the event is echoed in the exclamation of this crowd. We've never seen anything. Let us pray. Our Father,